Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Tonight we're going to start in Matthew chapter 13. We're headed for 2 Kings 5. We're going to get back into 2 Kings if it kills us. Get some rhythm going with the life of Elisha. But I want to start off in Matthew 13 to get a little context. So if you want to get to both places, that's okay. Matthew 13, though, we're going to just read a short portion of the kingdom parables. I want to specifically talk about the kingdom of heaven being like the man who sowed good seed in his field, the parable of the tares. It starts in verse 24. Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. A tare is a weed. You probably know that. And given that this is Israel, it's probably a specific weed called bearded darnel that looks like wheat, but turns out to be poisonous, really bad to feed to livestock, really bad to make bread out of it. So the servants of the owner, verse 27, came and said to him, "Sir, how did this happen? Did you not sow good seed in your field? And if you did, then how come it has weeds? Where'd all these tares come from?" The owner said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Well, do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them, and then we don't have any crop at all." If they go and dig out the weeds, as concerned as they'll dig out the wheat as well, because they look so much alike. But the situation isn't hopeless. The owner says, "Here's what we're going to do. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But then gather the wheat into my barn." Because even though they look very, very much alike while they're growing, they're easy to tell apart once they're fully grown. What's the point of this story? Jesus himself tells us just a few verses later, the middle of verse 36, his disciples said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares." Jesus answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." If it sounds familiar, it's because it's the exact same thing that we were talking about at the end of Revelation 14 last Sunday. The good seeds, in this context, are Christ's disciples planted in this world to do what? To bring forth fruit. That's why we're here. Who are the weeds? The weeds are the imitators, those who look like disciples but really aren't. You and I, we tend to divide people into two categories, right? There's believers, there's unbelievers. There's actually a third category, make-believers, those who walk like, talk like, act like disciples who really aren't. Question, where do you find make-believers? Answer, anywhere you find believers. Satan is an imitator. It's been said he has a counterfeit for every divine reality. When God brings revival, Satan brings counterfeit revival. When God spreads fertilizer to bring forth wheat, the same fertilizer brings forth more weeds. Where do counterfeits do the most harm? Mixed in amongst the genuine article, because it's there that they can corrupt. It's there that they can draw people away. And we're going to come back to this parable, but with this idea of wheat and tares in mind, now let's flip over to 2 Kings 5, where you've probably guessed we're going to encounter both wheat and tares, and to no one's surprise, we're going to find out Jesus knew what he was talking about. 2 Kings 5, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. We read about this in 1 Kings 22. God is, yes, the covenant God of Israel. He has a special relationship with Israel. But he can and does use anyone he wants, anytime he wants. He's God. So he used Naaman, even though he's a Gentile, a Syrian. He used Naaman and the Syrian army under his command to humble the northern kingdom. We read about that a few chapters ago. So this is the first time we've encountered him up close and personal, but he's introduced to us as a man that God has used. Not that he appeared to use, by the way, a man God really used, a great and honorable man. And that's a phrase that the Bible uses to describe people like Gideon and David. This is a serious person. He's been used of God. Just one problem. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And we know what leprosy is, right? Ancient leprosy was a wasting disease that started off as spots and eventually would turn white and spread and start to look shiny, almost like scales spread all over the body. As it continued to spread, hair would fall out, even eyebrows, eyelashes, nails, fingernails, toenails would shrink and rot and eventually fall off. Gums would rot and teeth would fall out. And eventually joints would rot and an entire digits would start to fall out. Eventually, it was fatal, of course. And we know that leprosy is a picture of what? Sin. I've been guilty in the past of saying that it's a type of sin. Technically, for something to be a type, someone in Scripture has to say, hey, that's a type, that's a foreshadowing. And actually, nobody does. But if we read what Scripture says about leprosy, places like Leviticus 13, the picture is really hard to miss. Like sin, leprosy is more than skin deep. Like sin, it starts small, but spreads and defiles everything it comes in contact with. Like sin, it can be covered up, but never cured. Like sin, there's no human remedy for it. Like sin, it isolates and eventually destroys. So, we've been introduced to Naaman. What does he look like at this point? Weed or tear? Little of both, but if you've got to go one side or the other, which is he? If he's a leper, he must be a tear. He's been used of God, yes, a great and honorable man, sure, but he has a corrupt nature. He has an incurable condition. It doesn't keep him from getting his job done, but eventually this condition is going to prove fatal. Meanwhile, verse 2, the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, verse 3, if only my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. The prophet she's talking about is Elisha. It's been a few weeks, but we remember, right? Interesting, by the way, Elisha's name only comes up one time in the New Testament. It's in Luke chapter 4, speaking of this particular episode. The only mention of Elisha in the New Testament is in conjunction with this story. So the slave girl knows of Elisha. She was old enough to have heard of him when she was taken. And so she tells her mistress, she tells Naaman's wife, and Naaman's wife tells Naaman, and before long, verse 4, Naaman goes in and tells his master, that would be Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, thus and thus says this girl who's from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria said, go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. Which makes sense, because on the one hand, Naaman is his number two guy. Ben-Hadad's right-hand man is the commander of his armies. He's got leprosy. That's a fatal condition. If there's any chance of him being healed, he's going to go for it. On the other hand, the last time that Naaman went anywhere near Israel, there was open warfare going on. So it makes sense that Ben-Hadad would send a letter. He doesn't want Naaman's presence to be misunderstood. So Naaman departed and took with him, well, a lot of stuff. 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. This is substantial. This would be like 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. This would be fine imported, really, really fine things. He knows that he's going to ask someone to do something that's humanly impossible. He's assuming that a substantial offering is going to be required. Then verse 6, Naaman brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, be advised when this letter comes to you that I've sent Naaman my servant to you that you might heal him of his leprosy. Except the king of Israel doesn't know how to do that. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? The answer is obviously no, he's not God. Doesn't even have a relationship with God. The northern kingdom at this point is thoroughly apostate, so much so it doesn't even occur to the king to ask God. His only question is, how does this affect me? Verse 7, he says to his advisors, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. From his point of view, the king of Syria is asking him to do something that's completely, utterly, thoroughly impossible. And obviously the king of Syria must know that it's impossible, so the only reason he'd ask would be if he were trying to pick a fight. He's asking me to do something, and it seems like something that a merciful person would do, except when I refuse or when I'm unable to do it, he's going to get mad and use this as a pretense to attack. That's what he supposes. So it was, verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard all of this, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, yeah, what's the big deal? Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, and he shall know there's a prophet in Israel. That is a prophet of the one true God, for whom nothing is impossible. Shows how far Israel has fallen. I mean, nothing new. I mean, Israel has been in this condition for a while. But the nation that God has raised up for the specific purpose of being his ambassador, being his trumpet, his flag bearer to the nations, doesn't even realize, it doesn't even occur to the king of this country, the northern kingdom of it at least, that this might be an opportunity to point Syria to God. The only thing he's thinking about is self. But God always leaves in a remnant. Where there's wheat, there are always tares, but in a nation of tares, there's always some wheat. In verse 8, Elisha, the wheat, says, here I am. Wheat, at your service. Send this Naaman guy to me. Notice he's not claiming to be a healer, by the way. He's only claiming to be a prophet. He's only saying, hey, I know God. I have a relationship with God. I hear from God. So send him to me, and I'll talk to God, and we'll see what God wants to do. He trusts, though, that that's enough. Except Naaman doesn't know that. He just knows that he's desperate, and some guy named Elisha is willing to help. So Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman didn't like this very much. Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he'll surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand all over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Now, before we shake our heads and say, silly Syrians, let's look at this from Naaman's point of view. He's the number two guy in a pretty powerful nation. He's the commander of a formidable army that just whooped up pretty good on Israel. He's showing up expecting to be feared. If not feared, at least respected. And Elisha won't even talk to him. Naaman goes to his house. He's already traveled 100 miles to get from Syria to Samaria. Now he goes another 30 miles to get to Elisha's hometown. Normally, a guy of his stature and importance wouldn't do that. He'd send a servant. But he went personally, and Elisha won't even see him. Elisha sends a servant. And what does the servant say? Go jump in a lake. Go take a long walk off a short dock. In fact, do it 7 times. So we can understand maybe a little bit while Naaman is ticked. Tick that Elisha won't see him. Tick that all he has to say is go for a swim and hope for the best. And he says, if I wanted to swim, I would have stayed home because, frankly, we have nicer rivers here, not mud holes like the Jordan. Now, what's the picture that we're seeing? What's the picture that's emerging from this story? It's the gospel, isn't it? If leprosy is a picture of sin, Naaman is a picture then of the sinner. He's helpless. His situation is hopeless. He's a stranger to the only God who can save him. In fact, he's an enemy by being a Syrian. He's an enemy of Israel. By extension, he's an enemy of Israel's God, just like we were. Helpless, hopeless, strangers and enemies of the only God who could save us. Let's take it a step further. Because he's a sinner, he's like you and I in one other way. Just like you and I before we met Christ, he's thoroughly enslaved to pride. He's got a picture in his mind of how this is all going to go down. He's got an idea. He's got a concept that maybe without even thinking about it, he let himself get married to of how all of this is going to work. He brought money expecting to pay, expecting some sort of powerful healing ceremony. Not a bath. What's the hardest part about the gospel? How simple it is and how it confounds all of our expectations about how hard coming to God should be and how much we should have to work or pay or earn or do. But the gospel typified here, pictured here, is so simple, a young girl understands it. The gospel is so simple, in fact, that we have to become like children to embrace it. Which on some level, at least, Naaman's servants appreciate. Verse 13, his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "Take a deep breath. My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says to you, wash and be clean?" If he'd asked you, in other words, to give him all the money that you brought and to go into the forest naked to fast for 40 days and then come out and kill a bear and kneel before his God wearing the bear's skin, you would have said, game on. If you were willing to do something hard, why aren't you willing to do something easy? If you were willing to do something spectacular, why not something simple? The answer, of course, is pride. But his servants get through to him. So verse 14, he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan. The word dipped there really means immersed, plunged, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And Naaman is right. The Jordan is not particularly pretty as rivers go. It's a lot like the Arkansas. It's literally a mud hole at certain times of year. You know, a couple of years ago, we looked at it and said, okay, whose turn is it to mow the river? Not particularly attractive. Just like the cross is not particularly attractive. The crucifixion of Jesus is horrific. The more we understand the mechanics of what happened, the thorns like long staples, the scourging with the bone and the stone and everything else, tearing strips of flesh from his back, the dehydration and the suffocation and the nails, the spear. There's nothing about the cross that's attractive. Everything about it makes us cringe and want to turn away. But when we let it cover our sin completely, 7, the number of completion, when we trust it to cover our sin by faith, we're made clean. And the faith part is critical. Because notice, while all of this is going on, where's Elisha? He's still home. Because he doesn't want Naaman to confuse the message and the messenger. He wants him to understand that it's not Elisha waving his hands and speaking incantations, but it's his faith in Elisha's God that is bringing about the healing. Just like it's our faith in Jesus Christ that brings about our healing, the healing from our fatal condition. Part of the reason I get impatient with healing ministries is they misrepresent the nature of our miraculous and merciful God. The power doesn't reside in any ministry ever. The power doesn't rest upon any minister ever. The power, whether we're talking about healing illness or healing of sin, rests always with God. And only with God. And so many ministries and ministers want to pretend otherwise. Naaman didn't understand any of that when he arrived. But verse 15, having been healed with Elisha nowhere in sight, he's starting to figure it out. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. And interesting, he doesn't say payment, he says gift. He's not even attempting a quid pro quo anymore, not really. But Elisha won't even let him do that. Elisha, verse 16, says, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. Naaman urged him to take it, but he refused. Why? Because Naaman is a brand new believer, and this is a really, really important point to not get confused about. Elisha doesn't want Naaman right there at that time, or a week later, or a month later, or a year later, to think back and be tempted to give Elisha any of the credit. He wants to make sure that he doesn't do anything to interfere with the glory going to the one who deserves all the glory. He wants the glory to go to God alone. So he doesn't want to take anything. He doesn't want to do anything that would leave Naaman confused or all of his aides who are still hanging around, watching, soaking this in, figuring out what they do with the miracle that they just saw unfold before them. Not the only time in Scripture we see this, obviously. Abraham did that with the king of Sodom. So did Peter and John dealing with Simon in Acts chapter 8, Daniel in Daniel chapter 5. So Naaman finally gives in, but then he has an unusual request. Verse 17, he says, okay, well, fine, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord. And that sounds really weird. Can I give you 150 pounds of gold? No? Okay. Well, will you give me a bunch of earth? You know, give me a few yards of dirt? But then again, what do we know? Naaman is a brand new believer. And he's starting to figure it out. He's saying, verse 17, okay, I'm no longer going to sacrifice to other gods. I'm going to praise and worship and love and serve and sacrifice only to the God of Israel. But I'm going back to Syria, so I need to bring some of Israel back with me so that your God can come to Syria and so that I can worship him there. Come on, Patrick, that's like unbelievably superstitious. Sure it is. But it was very common in this place at this time to associate deities with particular places. So if he wanted to worship a deity of Israel, he had to be in Israel or have Israel in some way, shape, or form with him. And if you think about it, it's not that different than stuff that you and I did when we were new believers. I can only listen to that pastor's teaching. He's the only one who's anointed to speak to me in my heart. I can only go to that church. It's the only place that I ever encounter God. It's only that book of the Bible that has power for me. I can only worship when I hear that song played by that band. I can only read the Bible in this translation or in this particular edition. If I didn't hit your particular way of bringing God with you, I'm sure that you can think of one. I had like 3 or 4 of those. But we come as we grow, as we mature in Christ, to understand God's dominion isn't restricted to one person or one place or one church or one song. God's dominion isn't restricted any more than it's restricted to a hunk of dirt. But notice, does Elisha have the conversation? Does he stop and say, wait, that's crazy talk? He doesn't. In fact, verse 18, he lets Naaman go on with another request. He says, yeah, and another thing, in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. He says, I'm going back to Syria, and in Syria, I'm kind of the king's right-hand guy, so the king is going to expect me as his right-hand guy to go to the temple with him. He's going to expect me to be at his side when he goes there to worship. And I'm not going to be worshiping, but I hope God will forgive me if I'm there when my boss is. Elisha doesn't correct him on the whole dirt thing, and he doesn't straighten him out on this either. Verse 19, Naaman says to Elisha, go in peace, and he departed from him a short distance. Now, these are 2 pretty big errors. You and I listen to this and we say, okay, he's limiting God and he's participating, albeit indirectly, in idol worship. Why doesn't Elisha jump all over this? I think it's because even though those things might have Naaman acting like a terror for a little while, he's going to be engaging in some terror-like behavior for a bit. Elisha is confident that he's grown up into wheat. He's seeing the fruit. We can't tell tares from wheat until they're full grown, but he's seeing that wheat come to a head, and he's recognizing, yeah, I can tell the difference now. I'm seeing the fruit. That's wheat. He's been healed of his sin. He's turned to God. He's trusting God and only God. And over time, Elisha knows those things will be enough. Over time, wheat will be wheat. And eventually, we'll start putting out seed of its own. I've actually been in Elisha's position more than a couple times. Someone gets saved and they want to know, is it okay if I still go to Catholic Mass with my parents? Can I go to a Muslim wedding? My sister's marrying a Muslim guy. Is it okay for me to go to the wedding? Can I keep the New Age crystals that my mom gave me because she's going to be really annoyed if I take them down? And my answer is usually, you know what? Keep looking to the Lord. Start reading the Bible and keep reading the Bible. Set aside time to pray and talk to God every day. And God will lead you through those things. And I can say that with confidence because he will. I cringe a little bit when I hear somebody get saved and immediately their friends jump all over them and say, you need to quit drinking and quit swearing and quit smoking and stop listening to that radio station and unplug your cable box and don't go to the casino and you shouldn't be hanging around with those friends. And all of those things might be entirely appropriate. But if that's all a new believer hears, pretty quickly they're going to think that Christianity is just a bunch of do's and don'ts. Here's the thing, if God is in someone, the do's and don'ts will work themselves out because the Holy Spirit will draw people to God and convict people of sin. If someone is wheat, God will transform them into wheat. If God is not in someone, then all the do's and don'ts in the world won't matter because do's and don'ts can't make somebody wheat. And if God isn't in someone, telling them, hey, read your Bible, pray every day is still the very best advice because that might just lead them to God. Eventually, wheat and tare stuff sorts itself out. Wheat will prove that it's wheat. Weeds will reveal themselves to be weeds, which is what happens in the remainder of this chapter. Verse 20, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. And he brought some really nice stuff. You know what? As the Lord lives, I'll run after him and take something from him. We've run into Gehazi before, right? And I always felt like there was something a little off about him, especially in chapter 4. But Elisha's a man of God, and Elisha, you know, keeps him around, so Gehazi must be all right, right? Wrong. Elisha keeps him around for the same reason Jesus kept Judas around. Elisha keeps him around, giving him every opportunity to grow up into wheat. And when he proves himself to be a terror, he can't say that he wasn't given every opportunity. Naaman starts off looking like a terror, turns out to be wheat. Gehazi hanging out with Elisha, given, I'm sure, by everyone the benefit of the doubt. He's hanging out with Elisha. He must be wheat. Turns out to be a terror. In fact, he's pretty similar to Judas now that you think about it in a lot of ways. Back in chapter 4, remember the mother of the dead boy comes to Elisha. Gehazi pushes her away. A lot like Judas wanted to push Mary away when she was trying to anoint Jesus' feet with ointment. Gehazi didn't quite seem to understand worship, and he doesn't understand faith either. Remember, Elisha sends him ahead. He tries to raise the boy from the dead, wasn't able to. And then he's confronted by that hungry crowd at the end of chapter 4. Elisha says, well, we need to feed these people. Gehazi says, there's no way we can feed those people. Doesn't quite seem to have the same faith relationship going on that Elisha had. Was he just immature? Well, as we read chapter 4, we said, okay, yeah, maybe, might be. But verse 20, he shows his true colors. Gehazi pursues Naaman. Naaman sees him running after him, gets down from the chariot to meet him, and says, is everything okay? Notice this is further evidence of Naaman's heart change. He gets down from his chariot to greet who? A servant. Naaman on the inbound trip doesn't do that because he's still on a pride thing. But now Naaman gets down, greets him like a brother. Gehazi says, all's well. My master has sent me saying, so here's the thing. Two young men of the sons of the prophets have just come to me from, mountains of Ephraim. So please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Lying through his teeth, obviously. Makes up a story because he doesn't see why this guy should go all the way back to Syria with perfectly good silver and gold and fine clothing that he was planning on leaving behind anyway. Why doesn't he ask for more? Probably he's asking for all that he can carry. Talent of silver is like 75 pounds or so. So Naaman says, you know what, take two talents. Gives him more than he asks for. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments, handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of them. Isn't it, spooky, but in a good way, how much this reminds us of what Jesus teaches. If someone asks for your coat, offer them your cloak also. If someone says, go a mile with me, go two. He says, give me one talent. Here's two talents, and by the way, here's two servants to carry it. More evidence of the heart change. So when they came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. He went in, verse 25, and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant didn't go anywhere. You know, it's an easy, simple, but I think a really important habit to get into. Any decision that you make, anything that you're contemplating doing, ask yourself, am I going to be willing to look my wife in the eye or my husband in the eye and talk to them about this afterwards? Am I willing to look my parents in the eye and tell them verse by verse what went down? Would I be willing to tell my pastor? It's one of the reasons I think it's so important to have an accountability partner, someone in your life who will ask you, not wait for you to even offer up an explanation or a play-by-play, but just say, hey, tell me what went down. Can you still lie? Sure. But knowing that you're going to have to is one more hedge, one more pause that gives you a chance to say, or I could do it God's way. Gehazi doesn't have that, doesn't do that. And so he's standing before his master saying, I didn't go anywhere. I didn't do anything. I don't have anything. And you don't need to go look at my house for anything. And if you find anything there, I don't know how it got there. So he said to him, Elisha did, I think I know better. Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? And we don't know if Elisha had supernatural insight or if he just knows Gehazi really, really well. He asks him, is it time to receive money and receive clothing, olive groves, vineyard, sheep, oxen, male and female servants? Yeah, he's busted. His true colors have been revealed. He's what Revelation says again and again, the term that we've read again and again, is an earth dweller. He's one who dwells upon the earth, someone who believes that he knows better than God knows what will satisfy him. Someone who's decided to trust in things that he can see and kick and put his hands around rather than depending on the Lord. Chapter 4, we saw Gehazi, like Judas, doesn't worship God, doesn't seem to put his faith in God, doesn't seem to have the power of God. Well, here at the end of chapter 5, we see him putting his trust not in the things of God, but rather in the world's silver. Putting pleasure above principle, putting security above sanctification. All of which, though, you take all of this together, everything that we've seen about Gehazi, it's all just a symptom. What's the root issue? What's at the root of all sin? Pride. Go back to Naaman at the river for a moment. What had to happen before Naaman could be cleansed? before the river could swallow up his leprosy, he had to swallow his pride, right? What's pride? Pride, I mean, basic definition, pride is thinking more of oneself. Pride is thinking more of myself than I should. I was at a basketball game the other night, and I'm looking at a basketball player who clearly thought that he was just something very, very special. He'd been reading his own press clippings a little too much. And I turned to the person next to me and said, you know, I want to buy that kid for what he's worth, and I want to sell him for what he thinks he's worth. Naaman had to let his self-worth go, which is what we all need to do if we're really interested in surrendering our lives to God. Dwight Moody looked at this passage. He said, yeah, Naaman first lost his temper. Then he lost his pride. Finally, he lost his leprosy. And Moody goes on to say, yep, that's usually the way it works. First, we get mad. Then we swallow our pride. And finally, we're cleansed of our sin. Except that some people never make it to that last step. Some never make it to being cleansed of their sin because they can't close the deal on that second step, letting go of their pride. Because that part involves letting go of self-worth and self-importance and self-esteem. But that's exactly what's required if we want to get to the cross. What does Paul tell us in Philippians 3? Paul knew something about self-worth. Paul, back when he was called Saul, he was a big deal. The name Paul, by the way, means little one. Saul means requested one or popular one. He was a hotshot rabbi, student of Gamaliel, member of the Sanhedrin. He was a person of standing and stature and power. But in Philippians 3:7, he says, I've written all of that off. I've laid down everything I used to think that was important, because everything that I ever had, everything that I ever wanted, it's all worthless compared to simply knowing God and being his kid. And we don't get to do that. We don't get to ask God for forgiveness if we go to him with conditions. God, I'll accept your forgiveness as long as I can hang on to A, B, and C. God, I'll surrender my life. Just don't ask me for X, Y, and Z. That's not surrender. That's negotiating, which comes from pride. It comes from thinking that we have something to trade. And if we go to God on that basis, there is no forgiveness. There's no helping or healing or power or peace or anything. There's just a standoff because God is patient. He'll wait. And if the standoff continues until we see him face to face, then we're going to stand before him on the basis of our self-worth and our self-importance and our self-esteem. And we'll find out just how very worthless it all is. And we'll say, but I came to church and I sang all the right songs, even the new one from last Sunday. I remembered it. And I say amen at all the right times, and I hug the right people, and I drink the required amount of coffee and even a little bit more. Because Patrick doesn't drink any, so I have to make up for him. But when the harvest is brought in, wheat will be wheat, and tares will be revealed to be tares. And tares will end up where? In the fire. Read about it this weekend. And that's where these two pictures come together. Leprosy and weeds. Leviticus 13 says, any garment found to be infected with leprosy is to be burned. Matthew 13:40, tares, make believers, end up fuel for the fire. In context, Matthew 13 is talking about the end of the age. We'll probably end up there some Sunday soon, looking at this time in Revelation, at the end of the age, where those who have sided with Antichrist and those who have sided with God will be separated, each to their respective fates. But we even saw in the preview last Sunday in Revelation 14, a teaser of why Jesus waits the harvest so long, why he delays until the fruit is almost overripe, because he wants to give every last plant a chance to become wheat. But the principle is exactly the same. judgment of sin, when it happens, whenever it happens, whether at the end of the age or whether for you on your way home tonight, however we come to that point, judgment, when it comes, is final and absolute. We see it in 2 Kings 27 as we wrap up. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous as white as snow. God won't violate our free will. Gehazi, just like Judas, was willing to trade a glorious future with God for a slightly less uncomfortable present. And so God lets him. Gehazi gets to keep the money. But along with Naaman's money, he also gets to keep his leprosy, because by his very action, he's denying God's grace. He goes back and asks for money. What's he saying by doing that? He goes back and asks a brand new believer for money. He's saying to Naaman, and he's saying to his age, we're still trying to process this whole thing. You know what? The grace of God isn't really free. You actually have to work for it. You owe us something. And that's not what wheat is supposed to say. That's what tares say. Remember John's epistles. Remember Galatians. Remember Romans. Jesus plus anything isn't the gospel. Grace is grace, and it's free, and it's enough. If we want to be tares, we can go out and we can teach works and believe in works and work works, and God will let us. And if we want to make this world our God in the process, he won't stand in our way. But if we do that, we have to understand we're keeping our sin as part of the bargain. Isn't it better to just go to God and ask him, God, am I in any way, shape, or form a terror? Am I right now even a little bit faking it? Am I in any respect trying to be saved without actually surrendering? Am I trying to find forgiveness without actually putting my faith in you? Am I just going through the motions hoping no one will notice, hoping that you won't notice? And here's the thing, I've got to do that for me and you've got to do that for you. Because what happens if we presume to know who's a stalk of wheat and who's a big old weed? It doesn't leave God a lot of room to be God, does it? You know, my favorite person in this whole story isn't Elisha, and it isn't Naaman. My favorite person in the whole story is the slave girl back in verses 2 and 3. Because she's not impressed by Naaman's medals or awards and victories and rank and wealth and prestige and power. She doesn't say to herself, the leprosy doesn't matter. Deep down, he must be wheat. No, she knows leprosy's leprosy. Just like you and I know sin is sin. And no matter what our accomplishments are in this lifetime, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? We're all entering this world. We are all S-I-N positive. No matter what our accomplishments. She's not confused by the fact that he's a mighty man of valor. At the same time, though, she doesn't look at his skin all white and getting scaly and shiny and stuff and say, well, there's no hope for him. Write that one off. Once a tear, always a tear. She doesn't even say, well, if he was a Jew, maybe something could be done for him. Too bad he's a Syrian. That's what the crowd believed the day that Jesus told this story or referenced this story. Luke chapter 4, remember the only time that Elisha's mentioned in conjunction with this episode? Jesus was in the middle of saying, you know, isn't it funny that there were a lot of lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha, and the only one that was healed was a Gentile? The crowd said, wow, that's a good point. Haven't thought about that, and tried to throw him over the cliff. Because that was heresy. That was blasphemy. Why? Because of their pride. And pride doesn't automatically go away when we get saved. When we get saved, we have a new heart, but that heart has to contend with our old heart. This young girl, we don't know how young she is. Some translations call her a little girl. But if this young girl gets caught up in pride, if she believes that she can tell who God does and doesn't want to heal, the rest of this story never happens. Naaman's never healed. And if this girl gets caught up in pride, starts believing she knows who God will use and who God can't use, the rest of this story never happens. And we could sympathize, right? She's young. She's in a foreign country. She's a slave. We could understand if she said, how could God possibly use me? She's away from her home. She's away from her family. We don't know if Naaman's wife is cruel or kind, but the nicest prison is still a prison. Any way you cut it, she's a slave. We could understand if she were a little bitter, if she were saying, why should I serve the God who let this happen to me? And even if I wanted to try, Naaman's a Syrian general, why would he listen to me, a little girl? And if he did listen to me, Syria's enemies with Israel, why would Ben-Hadad let him go to Israel? And if he goes to Israel, why would the king of Israel receive him? He's an enemy general. And if the king of Israel did somehow want to help him, that doesn't mean Elisha will hear about it, because it's not like Elisha and the king are fishing buddies. And even if Elisha wanted to help him, what guarantee is there that God would heal a pagan, idol-worshipping enemy of Israel? Except that this girl apparently didn't have any of that pride. Except that that girl was willing to entertain the possibility, well, what guarantee is there that God won't heal him? That God won't open all of those doors? That God won't do all of those things? She was willing to lay down her pride. Because pride is thinking more of ourselves than we ought to, including thinking that we know what God will or won't do. Thinking that we know how God will or won't work. Thinking that we know how He will or won't use us. Our pride wants to reason this stuff through. But you know what? This adventure we're on with God, it didn't start with reason, did it? It started with faith. Our salvation isn't reasonable. It's not reasonable that after I declared war on God, He didn't leave me to my sin. It's not reasonable that the God of the universe, instead of leaving me to my sin, came as a man and subjected himself to a brutal death so that I could be saved. That's not reasonable. That's a lot less reasonable than dunking 7 times in the Jordan. But by faith, I went there, and I hope you did too. By faith, we believed that if God wants to save us, He gets to decide how He saves us. And if that's how we came to God, laying down our pride, and by faith going to Him, why not keep going to Him by faith? Why not by faith believe if God wants to save others, then He gets to decide how He brings the good news of salvation to them, even if it means using a slave girl, even if it means using you. If someone comes up to you and says, you know, I've read Matthew 13, I've decided I must be a terror. I mean, I don't really want to be a terror, but I am a terror. I have to be a terror just the way it is. I'm a terror. Maybe God made me this. Maybe I committed the unpardonable sin. I don't know. But I'm a terror. A terror is me. What do you tell that person? Because you've had the conversation, I'm sure, with someone sometime. They've said, I don't know God and I never will. What do you tell them? There's no way to know until harvest time. If Jesus has left you here, if the sickle hasn't come through, it means it's too early to tell. Jesus says, don't decide before the harvest. It could still go either way. Here's my point. If we're willing to believe that of others, if we're willing to look other people in the eye and say, there's still hope, you can still change. God can still change you. If we're willing to believe that of others, let's believe it of ourselves. Who are we to say, I can't be used of God? Who are we to say, I can't express myself well, or they'll never listen, or it won't matter, or it's too hard, or it doesn't make sense? All of that is pride. All of that is believing ourselves to know much more than we know. We don't know what God will do. Who planted the seed in chapter 5? Slave girl. Who watered the seed? Naaman's servants in verse 13. Did either one of them know what they were doing? I don't think so. Who knows how God wants to use you? He does. Becky, tell us about your day. Because I walked in with those thoughts about chapter 5, and I walked into a living, breathing example of everything that we've just been looking at.
Quite a few of you I know have been praying for my friend Mickey. She has a rare disease that was diagnosed the second week of December. She had been having what they thought was epileptic seizures, and the whole time she was having strokes. She's 39 years old, two kids. She is the person I've been friends with the longest in my life since I was 19. So for about 18 years now, we've been friends. And this rare disease, there's one surgeon in Wichita that can help give her this life-saving surgery. He's done it one time, and he botched it. There is a neurosurgeon at Stanford University Hospital that specializes in this rare disease. She flew out today to Stanford. She landed in California at about 4. She left at 10:30 this morning, and a couple of days ago, I tried to get a hold of, I have two half-sisters that live in California, and I have not spoken with them in 18 years, since I was 19, when Mickey and I became friends, coincidentally. And my sister, one of my sisters and I just got contact over Facebook 2 years ago, but I have not physically spoken to her voice to voice since I was 19. She lives 5 miles from Stanford Hospital. So I contacted her to ask her, hey, I've been talking to you for 2 years now, but hey, can you find somebody that can help my friend's mom out? She's found somewhere to stay. It's $100 a day. They're going to be there for 3 to 4 weeks. We're looking for someone with a mother-in-law apartment or something that they can rent out, maybe for cheaper than $100. And she never got back with me. And at about 10:15 this morning, she sends me a message while Mickey's on the plane here in Wichita getting ready to take off. And she basically sends me a message and gives me her cell phone and says, call me. And I was at work, and both my bosses were gone today, so I was just had idle time. I was trying to work hard. And so I went into another room and took my cell phone, and I called my sister. And she sounded exactly the same as what I remembered when I was 19. And she told me how much she loved me and how great God is. And she's cleaning out her spare bedroom for my friend's mom. We ended up talking all day long over the texts and Facebook. She picked up Mickey and her mom at the airport. They're together right now, hanging out, probably talking about me. Good thing, though. But to hear my sister call me Paul, she said, hey, little one, which is what she used to always call me. I love you so much, and I've always loved you. And God is so good, and he's going to make this work. And here I am every day walking around thinking I'm, this Christian that God's using, and I was just stopped in my tracks, and it's just amazing what God does in our lives and how this is all working out, that these two people in my life are together right now, praying together And none of us were believers when I was 19, and we all are now. And I fell away from my sister, I was telling Patrick, because of family issues. And I was 19, and I was very selfish and very prideful. And I followed what others in my family did, so I just left her and my other sister behind. I just said, whatever. And James told me it reminded him of Joseph and his brothers. You know, being away for so long for inexcusable reasons other than just pride. And me reaching out to her today and talking to her, and her first telling me when she answered the phone how much she loved me and how much God loves all of us. And we're meant to do this for each other. So all day long, I was just singing, "How great is our God," over and over and over in my head. And I'm just in awe.
Lord, we're humbled at your greatness and at your goodness. And we're thankful for the reminder that we don't know. You put a slave girl in Syria who could have been bitter, who could have been angry, who could have been sullen, but instead she spoke about the God she knew, and people heard, and people came to you as a result in a way that she couldn't have anticipated when she was speaking those words to her mistress. But she knew you. And so by faith she spoke of you. Because of your goodness, out of the abundance of her heart, she spoke of you. Becky reached out to a sister she hadn't spoken to find that sister, because of her relationship with you, Becky didn't even know that she had, was already responding with the grace that you supplied. Lord, we thank you for the reminders that you are so big. We can't know. Our minds can't comprehend the plans that you have for us, the ways in which the events of our lives, even the painful ones, are being continually woven into a tapestry of praise. But Lord, we know you, and we know that your heart and your character is to do exceedingly abundantly for us beyond what we could imagine. All we're left to do, Lord, is to praise you, to declare you, to point people towards you. Some will respond and others won't, but we'll know. And those with ears to hear, those with eyes to see, will watch, and they'll be amazed, even as we're amazed this evening.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.